And shall we turn again to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 13? The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and the verses that we are concerned with this evening are verses 26 to 31. But beginning to read once again in the same portion at verse 1. Verses 26 to 31, but beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about this time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we continue to look at this first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, as he has now stood up to preach in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, in this first leg of his first missionary journey, taking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ into the uttermost parts of the earth. It's his first recorded sermon, as we said last week, you remember, because Paul indeed has been preaching to some measure or in one degree or another since he was converted that day in the city of Damascus. But all that we have been told about that preaching is the effect of it, or sometimes the effects of it upon the people. But we have never yet been given an example of Paul's preaching. But now you see all that changes as you come to this chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul stands forth in that verse 16 and begins to preach this message to these people. What we have here, and we might well call it Paul's sermon notes that day. Indeed, they weren't written down, no doubt, but they were given to him by the Spirit of God. And now, in turn, the Spirit of God, of course, has delivered them to us, and for each succeeding generation of the church, that we might benefit by them. You remember Paul's theme in his sermon, because surely it's one of the most important things of all, and that's the thing that you have to take up first, just exactly what Paul is getting at in his preaching. And when you look at the style of it as he begins with Abraham there and does that whole scope of Israel's history right up to John the Baptist and then to the crucifixion of Christ, of course, you see the Stephanic influence on it. You see how he was indeed influenced by Stephen that day, because this is exactly how Stephen preached, you remember, in chapter 7, taking that whole scope of Israel's history and showing the truth that he wanted to apply as he came to the end of his sermon. You remember that application where he accused those people of being uncircumcised in heart and ear. There they were professing to be the children of Abraham. Indeed, they were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. But they hadn't Abraham's spirit as far as Christ was concerned, because they had condemned the Christ who came. The one who Abraham was looking for, who rejoiced to see his day, as Jesus himself said. And they were not of Abraham as far as their faith and their hearts were concerned, although they were of Abraham according to the flesh. So you get to the conclusion of Stephen's sermon, and you see the theme of that was brought right through, this theme of being true children of Abraham and belonging to the true Israel of God. So you go to the conclusion of Paul's sermon, and you get the theme of Paul's sermon from his conclusion there in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he says, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is preaching about forgiveness, take that in any of its aspects. He's preaching about redemption, about deliverance, about salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the theme of Paul's sermon is clearly this: it is Christ and Christ crucified for sins, and Christ crucified for the redemption of men from their sins. That's Paul's theme. No doubt has been the theme of his preaching, though we haven't been told that in so many words as here up to this point, and certainly and most certainly is the theme of his preaching throughout all his ministry until Christ shall come, until he's able to say indeed that he rejoices and glories only in the cross of Christ. God forbid, he says, that I should glory than anything else but the cross of Christ. So he preaches Christ, so he's preaching redemption through Christ. So you see, he begins in verse 17, and he begins there, you see, with the Exodus, and the Exodus of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt was the great parable, the great picture, the great shadow of that redemption that was to come in Christ. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel, he begins, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt the strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. He redeemed them, he brought them forth, and Paul is beginning to speak about redemption. And that Exodus, my friends, and we know it well, surely, that Exodus is a great picture of redemption that was to come in Christ. Paul, you see, is going to speak about the substance. The substance of redemption is in the cross of Christ alone. And so he goes back to the shadow that these men know so well, and he's going to move them from the shadow to the substance. There they have all the picture that's been drummed into their ears and into their hearts and into their minds since they were children. When your father shall ask, why do you keep this Passover? Tell them, because we were in bondage in the land of Egypt and the Lord brought them out. They were catechized, they were prepared until the Passover in Christ should come and be slain to bring men and women out of bondage to death and hell and the devil and the grave. They knew it, and he takes them to the shadow because he's going to bring them to the substance. And he begins with redemption, my friends, because it's redemption in Christ Jesus that Paul is heading for that day in Antioch of Pisidia. There are two applications, of course. If we had Paul's sermon notes, you would find this jotted down in the margin, no doubt. Application one, application two. And you see, there's another there for, in other words, taking us back. There were to draw out from what he has said. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, verse 39, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Redemption is his first application. But a warning, my friends, against rebellion, against despising the ways and the works of the Lord, is the second part of Paul's application. And as that Exodus answers exactly to redemption, it answers exactly to that rebellion that followed after it, against the goodness of the Lord in bringing that people out of Egypt. He brought them out, he says, with a high arm, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And how God suffered the manners of the children of Israel in the wilderness, they knew it well, my friends. A rebellious and a stiff-necked people. Take us back to the leeks and the garlics. Where is this God until finally they set up the golden calf? Here are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt, O Israel. He suffered their manners for 40 years, says Paul, in the wilderness. And that rebellion, my friends, which began right after the Exodus, was characterized right through the judges that he gave, right through Samuel the prophet, until they came and desired a king to reign over them, like all the nations, and God gave unto them Saul. And that rebellion was just till that day when they would stand up and say, we will not have God's reign, we will not have this man to rule over us. But you see, God, of course, and Paul is showing God's work. Two things very clear. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Man will work his works and rebel against God, but that rebellion will in no wise turn God back from his purposes. Indeed, he'll incorporate that very rebellion that the wrath of man should praise him in the eternal day. And so he says, Paul, although they had their king, and he gave them their king, that man Saul, the son of Kish, he says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Not the big strapping Saul, my friends. Not even any of the big strapping sons of Jesse, but David, the sheep herder from the hills, the man that they couldn't see anything in whatsoever, because as the Lord tells Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but look, this is he. Arise and anoint him. He is my anointed, but he's only a picture of his anointed who is to come, who will be despised and rejected because he'd be like a root out of a dry ground with no form nor comeliness. And when they shall see them, there is no beauty that they should desire him. David's greater son shall come in the way that the word of God has proclaimed, and they will do unto him what they will, my friends, in their rebellious hearts. The whole of the scriptures from beginning to end hang around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the church of his redeemed. And if we don't have that, we don't have the key of Scripture. And no wonder in the days that we live in, we're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and with every notion that takes our hearts. So he came, so the forerunner went before him. Elijah was to go before the face of the Lord. Elijah did go. John the Baptist was Elijah. He will come and go before him, says the angel to Zacharias, in the spirit of Elijah. If you can bear it, says the Lord, clearly, clearly to the disciples, this is Elijah which was for to come. Then understood they that he spake unto him of John the Baptist. Messiah has come in his advent to the earth, and will not come again until he comes in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. So Paul has taken the whole scope of their history, you see. And all that history is leading up to one point, my friends. It's leading up to redemption. And redemption in Jesus Christ the Lord for those that will believe in his name. Now then, we turn to our verses as Paul goes on and brings it up to nearer history, we might say. And he begins now to unfold what happened to Christ and how Christ was dealt with that nation as a whole represented in their leaders in Jerusalem. Now we'll simply move through the verses. I think this is the best way to look at them. Look at verse 26 then to begin with. Men and brethren, says Paul, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And emphasize that word, my friends, to you is the word of this salvation sent. As we say, salvation, redemption, deliverance was a common enough concept to Israel. The prophets kept calling them back to it time and time again, reminding them of it and of their privilege in being led out of bondage. And now, says Paul, I've come to show you this salvation in all its fullness. To you, he says, is the word of this salvation sent. And you see what Paul does, my friends. Paul simply narrates the facts as they happened that day in that point of history in that city of Jerusalem. Now that's something we can't get away from, you know, especially unconverted people. And you must come to terms with it, my friend, if you are unconverted. Certainly there's the application of the truths of the gospel, and these are applied to our hearts in saving grace by the Spirit of God. But there's this also, you see, there's the simple narrating of the facts of what God did. And these things you must get clearly before your mind's eye and know of a truth that Christ came into the world and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He was born in Bethlehem. He walked the earth. He was taken by men and tried and wrongly accused and taken and nailed on the cross. And he was raised up the third day and he ascended to heaven. And there he abides until that day when he shall come again, my friends. Once at the end of the age, forever, and Christ shall come. And Paul, you see, simply narrates what has happened about how Jesus was taken in Jerusalem, about how they had that mock trial, about how they crucified him, about how they took him down from the cross and laid him in the sepulchre. He simply tells the facts. Why? Because these things that happened were God's work, as sure as the Exodus, the wanderings, the judges, Samuel the prophet, Saul the king, John the Baptist, David, all these things happened, my friends. And God is at work in the earth. And when we're to read the Bible, My friends, we're to read the Bible and know of a truth that all these things really happened. They're not stories such as you have in books. This is the record of God's work in the earth. Hear it well, my unconverted friend. This was God in Christ in these days in Jerusalem. To you, says Paul, is the word of this salvation sent. This salvation that is traceable, don't you see, away back there in picture form until it has come now in Christ. And now I tell you how it has come in Christ. Now you see what he does, of course, he drives them up to their privilege and to their responsibility. Two aspects of our life that are ever before us in the hearing of the word of God in the gospel. Men and brethren, he says, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. They're of the stock of Abraham. They are Israelites after the flesh. And that makes great privilege. They have all this history. They have all these pictures. They have the law and the oracles of God and the prophets. They have all these things. And having all these things, my friends, what privilege they have in the possessing of them. Yet you see, Paul will have them clearly know, if they will hear aright, that all the privileges have their limitations. Because he uses his words well, men and brethren, he says, children of the stock of Abraham. Children of Abraham, you see, again, according to the flesh. And the one thing that the Jews had was this. They had privilege, my friends, but they had no unique standing before God in the things of salvation. Because no flesh shall glory in the sight of God. And we're all Jews at heart, you see. God picked a good nation to show us our hearts when he picked Israel. And we're all Jews at heart. And the one thing that we love to lay claim on is our privilege and misinterpret our privilege as giving us some kind of an automatic right standing before God without faith in Christ and repentance towards God, without the gospel, in fact, in all its fullness in our hearts. You know, I think many people in Scotland think that they're a latter-day Israel. And to be born in Scotland is like being born into the land of Israel. And to be a Scot is to be born in a Christian country and bring us by birth, by blood, by stock, into a right standing with our God. Paul is making clear what they have. My friends, they have privilege heaped upon privilege. But he limits, don't you see, their position quite clearly. Children of the stock of Abraham, he says. The very argument that the Savior himself had with them. You say that you're the children of Abraham, he says. No, he said you're the seed of Abraham indeed. You're of Abraham by the flesh, but you're not of Abraham by the Spirit. And yet what a turning upside down of all the tables when Paul can write to those Galatian Christians, the very people that we're descended from, the Gauls, and he can write and say, ye are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. They had their privilege, and my, where we have privilege, my friends, that privilege is but to lead us to God and to the things of our God. That privilege is to be improved to our hearts. And we're to take those things and they're to lead us to Christ, not away from Christ, which is exactly what Israel's privilege did, don't you see? Exactly what Israel's privilege did. Now, our lesson is so clear. Remember the Lord's word even to the church. He says, repent, repent, or I will come. I will take away your candlestick. I will send a famine of hearing. I will fill up the iniquity that you desire. You have a vivid illustration of it in this very chapter as Paul comes now to the conclusion of the work in Pisidia. There in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The work to the world, my friend, has begun. And the work to the world is marked in two ways, in the spread of the gospel indeed as they go over into Cyprus, and also by the closing up, don't you see clearly, that now the day when the offering to the gospel to the Jew first, has run its course. The privilege has seen its greatest height, and now they turn from them and turn in all the fullness to the Gentiles. That's a fact of the gospel. To the Jew first, yes indeed, because God used that nation. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Never says to the Jew again, my friends, because now they turn, and they turn to the Gentiles. My friends, you strip away that, and you strip away the warning of abusing privilege, and you cater to the self-righteousness of man who loves to take his privilege and pervert it into a right standing with God apart from the blood of Christ to cover all his sins. Now then, you see where Paul's taking these people. He's taking them right into the streets of Jerusalem, right to the palace, right to Pilate's judgment hall, right to the hill outside Jerusalem, right to Golgotha. That's where he's taking them. And he's showing them the awful, solemn events of that day. Now, were those men, and answer this, were those men in Antioch of Pisidia, were they guilty of what was done to Christ in Jerusalem? Why should Paul come now and speak to these men? Were they guilty of the sins of the leaders of their nation? Only in a national sense, my friends. But you see, this is the glory of the gospel. That national sin has filled up that national condemnation. So that Paul says to the Thessalonians as a nation, condemnation has come upon them to the uttermost, he says. But God is not dealing with nations. God is dealing with people. And so Paul can turn to these people, you see, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He can set out what happened that day, but he can turn to each and every one of their hearts as individual souls, the men and women in that synagogue, and he can say to you as the word of this salvation sent. That's his consolation. In Romans 11, when he looks at the sin of Israel as a nation, and he says, what, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid, he says. Am I not an Israelite? And if God has cast away in bloc every Jew, then Paul is saying, how could I ever have been saved? And let the nation do to him what they will. But Paul, my friends, in the gospel of redeeming grace, has transcended any national standing. And he offers the gospel to these men, each and every one of it, my friends, that they may become true children of Abraham, true children of Israel, redeemed with all the redeemed. How is that? How do they do it? Exactly as we do it, my friends. They were not in Jerusalem, indeed. They were not, no more than we were, when those things were done to Christ, you see. But now as Paul is about to narrate all those events, Paul is going to call for one thing in those people's hearts and minds. He's going to call for a verdict. You see what the leaders of our nation did, he says, with the others, of course. You see what they did? They took and they crucified the Lord of glory. They shouted out, "Away with him! We will not have this man to rule over us." Now Paul, in fact, says in the gospel, "Pronounce your verdict." Were they right? Were they right? Or was Christ right? And is God Christ indeed the Savior that God would send? And you see, my friends, that's the issue of the gospel. In the narration of all the simple, straightforward, historical events of the gospel that took place that day in Jerusalem, my friends, how can that event, when a carpenter's son, a poor man's son to all intents and purposes, was taken by the religion of the Jews and by a procurator of a nation that now no longer exists, Rome, and they nailed that man to a cross on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago, how can that possibly relate to me this night in this town of Inverness in the Highlands of Scotland? How can that relate to me? In exactly the same way that it relates to the men and women in that Jewish synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. They must pass a verdict. And they must give their pronouncement, my friend. Were they right in crucifying Christ, those men of Israel's nation? Because someone had to do it. Were they right or were they wrong? You answer that, my friends. You answer that. Do you align yourself with Caiaphas and the leaders? And the people who called out and say, "Away with him, crucify him," was that a good verdict they get? Answer it, my friends, answer it. Or do you say, no, Christ was right? Not like Pilate said it. Pilate and the testimonies here in these very verses, "I find no fault with the man." And he washed his hands of the whole affair. And he stands condemned for all eternity. It's not a verdict of the mouth. It's a verdict that is shown in your life and throughout your life until Christ shall come again. So Paul is going to tell the gospel in its simple, straightforward, and plain facts. It's up to them, my friends, what they do with those facts. And how they react to what was done to Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, you see, in the next verse, he begins then to relate the events very straightforwardly. Having mentioned the word of this salvation, now he begins to show us how the salvation was brought about. For he begins it with "for," you see. He sets out the thing, the salvation itself. And then he tells us how this salvation was wrought. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For," he says. Then he begins to tell how they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers took Christ and condemned him into Pilate's judgment hall, up to the cross, his taking down from the cross, his laying in the sepulchre, until the resurrection at the hand of the Lord and the witness of the gospel going forth. He shows how it all came about. And you see, when he does it, my friends, he does two things again. He draws in those two elements again. He draws in the absolute sovereign workings of God, and he draws in the absolute responsibility of man. Humanly speaking, you see, Christ was crucified that day because of those men's actions. Sovereignly speaking, he was crucified because God had ordained to grant a Savior for the souls of men. And you see, it's always this. Man acts according to his own free, fallen will. He acts, my friends. And he's responsible for every one of his actions. Yet, God is working his purposes out time and time and time again. How strange you say that is. No, it's not strange. It's not strange, my friends, that God in his sovereign will should provide a Savior in the cross of Christ, that cross that was raised up by men. It's not strange at all. Because the one thing that cross was for was to save men from their sins. And the one thing that cross does, more vividly than anything could ever do, is to show how much they need saved from their sins. Could anything be more vivid, my friends? Here was God manifest in the flesh. Here was one who did no evil, neither was any deceit in his mouth, who went about doing good. And what did man as man do? Man nailed him, impaled him on the cross. In his own actions, responsible for every deed. And yet in the sovereign purposes of God, vividly showing both the salvation and the terrible need of man for that salvation to reconcile him to his God. And so says Paul at the end of that verse 27, he says, they condemned him. That's what they did, he says. They condemned him. They set in judgment upon him. And they condemned him. Of course, it was a crooked trial. They tried to accuse him of blasphemy. They knew they would never get away with that with Pilate. Remember the facts, my friends. These are facts when God was on the earth in Christ Jesus' Son. And they couldn't get away with that. They couldn't execute the death penalty. And so they took him to Pilate on a trumped up charge of sedition. We found this man stirring up the people. My friends, Pilate even sees no cause of death until they finally cry out, we have a law. Indeed they had. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Absolutely responsible, my friends. And yet salvation pushes its way through that, you see. Because out of that nation God draws his sheep, don't you remember? Why, even some that cried out that day, away with him, crucify him. When that gospel was preached at Pentecost, in just a few weeks' time, my friends, 3,000 in the first draft that was gathered into the ship of the gospel, and another 2,000 and another 5,000, until they were all over the city. The same multitude, my friends, that had cried out, in all the responsibility of human nature, was the same multitude, many of them, that embraced the salvation sovereignly worked in the all-knowing purposes of God. But why did they do it? Because here we're bang up against human responsibility, and it's replete with many lessons for us, my friends. Why did they do what they did? Well, says Paul, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. They didn't know him. Here he was in their midst, and they didn't have any eyes to see him at all. He had come with the salvation, and they did not know the Lord of glory whom God had sent for the salvation of their souls. They did not know him. Why did they not know him? What was the source of their ignorance? For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. The synagogues of Jerusalem echoed with the sound of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Malachi. And they read Isaiah 53 about him coming as a root out of a dry ground, about being as a sheep led before her shearers and dumb. They heard them in Antioch in Pisidia just a few minutes before Paul had begun to preach, and they never knew what they heard. That's why they did it, my friends. Ears they had, and they heard. Did that principle die with that generation? I trow not. And old Matthew Henry has it right when he speaks about having the sound of it, but not having the sense of it in the head and the savour of it in the heart. How many hear with their ears, my friends, and they hear the words of the Lord, and they've not the sense of it in their minds, and so will never have the savour of it in their hearts. And here were the Jews at Jerusalem, and they crucified Christ. Would those at Antioch be guilty of the same crime? Are we guilty of the same crime? Are we guilty, my friends, of hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God, and never receiving that very word that we hear? We've an article in the coming Wicket Gate about Mr. Bunyan and Alexander White. Alexander White is a great exponent of the writings of John Bunyan. And John Bunyan says in the City of Mansoul, you remember, in the Holy War, he says that Eargate is the shortest and surest way to the heart. And Alexander White takes occasion with Bunyan, and he says, no, that's not the case. I think Eygate is the shortest and surest way to the heart. Well, we love John Bunyan, my friends, and thought it was about time that we would vindicate him regarding that statement. My friends, Bunyan's right. Bunyan's right. Why? Because when the old devil, my friends, began to attack man, he attacked at Eargate, and he took the distortion of God's word, and he squeezed it in through the crevices as he breached Eargate with Eve until it dropped into her heart. And only when it dropped into her heart, then she turned and looked and saw that the tree was desirable for food. After she had heard that word, ye shall be as God. An ear gate, my friend, is where the devil always attacks. An ear gate is where he attacked in the land of Israel, distorting the prophets. And though they were read every day, my friends, though they were read, they didn't understand what was read. And when the one who was the spirit of prophecy came, they took him and nailed him to a cross. Paul, you see, is speaking from experience. He knows the old Judaistic poison, drank it down himself when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Nothing like coming out of a heresy, my friends, to get a clear view of that heresy. And Paul knew well what the Jews and how the Jews had interpreted the prophets. And he knew well why that interpretation had slain the Christ. They were looking for this magnificent Messiah, this Saul, the son of Kish, as it were, this one that would stand head and shoulders and trample down their enemies and bring them great prosperity. There was no Messiah like that. Is no Messiah like that. There's no Messiah like that in the Bible. Only in Judaistic misinterpretation of the prophets. And the Messiah is the one who came, humble and lowly, seated upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You see how their sin was aggravated, of course, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. There was the aggravation of it. Wasn't as though they had just heard one of the prophets read once in their life. They heard them every Sabbath day, says Paul. They heard them systematically because they were read systematically in the synagogues. Week after week after week, they read through the law and the prophets. And then they got up in the synagogues, as Paul was doing here, and they expounded the hope of Israel. This wasn't something obscure. This is something that was always before them. And the more they heard, the harder they grew. No wonder, says Solomon, with all the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit, he being often reproved and hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be cut off. The greater the privilege, the greater the condemnation. And they stood condemned, my friends, because indeed they had privilege. Privilege abused the word of God, the greatest privilege that can ever be given to any people, to any church, to any family, to any person. That they had, that they abused. You see, of course, the terrible irony. And it is a terrible irony. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. What a terrible irony, my friend. These people had fulfilled the scriptures which said that the Messiah would be taken and would be pierced through. Because they hadn't understood aright, they themselves had fulfilled those very scriptures. They were responsible. Of course they were responsible. And yet God was sovereign in it all. You see how they fulfill two sets of prophecy. They fulfill the prophecy which said that the Messiah should come and should be pierced, should be nailed to a cross, should be offered as a sheep before her shearers. They fulfill that regarding Christ. But they fulfill the prophecies, my friends, regarding themselves as the ones who should do it. You see, my friends, when we don't understand God's word, what danger we're in of fulfilling the very words of God which are set against us. My unconverted friend, you listen. The Bible says that many shall be turned into damnation. It says that all those that refuse the Lord shall be damned. Are you going to fulfill that scripture by being one of the damned? And my believing friend, and who could get over this? Does not the Bible say this, that the love of many shall wax cold? Does it not say that we can have itching ears? Does it not say there'll be a falling away? Who are the ones that are going to fulfill those things? When the Lord returns, shall he find the faith in the earth? Who are going to fulfill those things? Are we going to fulfill them? I trust not. So let us know the word, and let us read it aright, with humble eyes scattering, my friends, the preconceived notions of men. Read them humbly and bow before them. So the aggravation, you see. They had so much they were told. And he goes on, for they that dwell at Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. You see how they add aggravation to aggravation. There was no cause of death. You remember the whole process. You remember how they took him, as we said, and they took him to Pilate, and Pilate found no cause of death in him. But they wanted this man put to death. And here's human nature. Never mind, my friends, that it was those people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. See human nature in it. And when they want to get rid of this Christ of God out of their life, they'll go to any extremes to do it. They go to Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the nation of bondage in that land. They go to him and they curry favor with Pilate. They desired Pilate to put him to death. Here is Messiah. Here is the hope. They go, my friends, to a pagan Pilate. And they say, Pilate, do us a favor. Put this man to death. What a thing. They fill up their cup, my friends. And so Pilate makes his pronouncement, as Paul says. They found no cause of death in him. And indeed, Pilate found no cause of death in him. And they acted responsibly, but sovereignly, my friends. Of course, there couldn't be any cause of death in him. Because he had come to be the Passover lamb in this redemption. And the Passover lamb must be without spot or blemish, must be examined, and must be pronounced faultless. And Christ is pronounced faultless. Because he is our Passover, who is slain for us to bring us out of bondage. So Paul traces it clearly. It's all been fulfilled. Thou found no cause of death in him, yet desired thy Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. They fulfilled it all, says Paul. Each and every bit of it, from the selling by Judas Iscariot for the 30 pieces of silver, right through the ploughing on his back with those whips and the plucking of the hairs from his cheeks, to the nailing on the cross, to the reviling, to the shooting out of the tongue and saying, come down from the cross and save thyself. They fulfilled it all, says Paul. Every jot and tittle of that the prophets had spoken, they fulfilled it to the very brim. What condemnation, my friends. And they did it. They acted in their human nature and they did it. And yet read it too, that when they fulfilled it all, they fulfilled all the perfect will of God regarding our salvation. Because when Christ went to the cross, my friends, he didn't go to the cross because he had been frustrated in his purpose and turned to the cross as a second best. He went to the cross because all the prophets spoke of the cross, and all the prophets were fulfilled when he was nailed to the cross. And after they had fulfilled it all, says Paul, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulchre. Note, he says the tree, not the cross, because here he's driving us up to remember that he who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. And Christ hung in that tree, my friends, because the Father had hung him there, though men's actions had done it. And he was there. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, to make an offering for our sins. When they took him down from the tree, he says, they laid him in a sepulchre. He's speaking about the Jews, of course. It was Joseph and Nicodemus that actually put the Lord in the sepulchre, you remember. But it's the whole action of the leaders and the people of Israel that day. And it was at their instigation that he was to be buried away in the sepulchre. And the sepulchre was to be sealed. Of course it had. Because next is coming the resurrection. And the resurrection must be seen to be real. So the burial must be real. As fast as man can make that tomb, it must be. They laid him in the sepulchre. Away with such a fellow from the earth. Bury him out of our sight. That was the crowning act of man those days in Jerusalem. Paul's turning point then, very quickly, verse 30. And how often you have it. But God, he says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. When man had done all, done it entirely, fulfilled up all things, even the very scriptures which condemned him. When they did all those things, then God moved his hand and God raised him up out of the grave. Here was the exodus, you see. Here is the exodus, my friend. Here is the redemption that Christ spoke about on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah the prophet and Moses the law. Here was the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets when he spoke of them concerning the exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here was the exodus. Human nature was in bondage, in the house of bondage. And he came and went into the house of bondage and led captivity captive and leads them all their journeys through until they land in that heavenly Canaan at last, where they shall ever be with the Lord. This is what the witnesses told. This is why they were cast into the prison in their first preaching, you remember, after the man was healed at the gate of the temple. Because they were enraged, were the Sadducees, because they preached the resurrection through Jesus. Because the resurrection is the exodus. Because Christ has broken the bonds that bound our nature. And has come forth conqueror over hell and death and the grave. And he'll lead all his Israel out, my friends. All his Israel, as Moses said to Pharaoh this morning, you remember, not a hoof shall be left. Not a hoof, my friends. He'll lead them all out of that bondage. And leads them out. And will bring them through to be ever with the Lord. My unconverted friend, when all is said and done, here is the gospel. Christ has died for sin. Is it your sin? Christ has risen again for the justification of them that believe. Do you believe? This is the witness of the gospel. From the very beginning, by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is all that they told. Jesus is alive forevermore. Repent and believe the gospel. For through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, redemption, deliverance, accomplished once and for all. Christ and Christ crucified is what Paul is preaching.